All right, let me just open our time with prayer. Father, thank you again for this day. Thank you for an opportunity to for Pastor Lloyd to just kick off a new sermon series in Chronicles, taking a look at some of the kings in the Old Testament. And Lord, we just rejoice in your word. It is ever instructive. And Lord, now just as we continue to look at Paul, such a key figure in that first century church, an author of so many of the books in the New Testament, just help us to understand him and to learn how to listen to him. And Father, most importantly, to hear you in your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right. So I think we left off in the first missionary journey, and he had just been driven out, like kind of chapter or verse 51, I think, of chapter 13, and so into 14, chapter 14, verse 5. And so Paul, Paul was in that section. He's driven out his team, because he does have a team at this point. They move on to Iconium, where they preach both to the Jews and the Gentiles. Acts. Did I say something else? Oh, I didn't say Acts. I'm sorry. You just have to guess a lot. Where is he? So, yeah, Acts chapter 13, verse 51 into 14, verse 5. Because I think I talked a little bit about that sermon that he preached, which is 3 minutes and 50 seconds, at least the way I read it out loud upstairs in my office. But it was still a three-point sermon, and it was really, when I find sections like that, I'm amazed at how concentrated they can be. And so it's just always a great challenge and a great reminder of how concentrated we can be with our words and our message. I like this phrase that it in 14 verse 5, I think it is. In 14 verse 3. So they remained a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And so that's what Paul, we talked a little bit about that, kind of the beginnings of Paul's miraculous ministry or the miraculous aspects of his ministry. And that's going to happen again and again. And so, and just a reminder that these miracles are occurring really to validate Paul. So people pay attention to him. That's historically through both the Old and the New Testament. That's why prophets were, God gave prophets the ability to do miracles, not just unexplained things, which we're going to see an example of one of those just in a minute, but of truly miraculous things. And so it validates their message. And so they are speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. Again, that's going to be one of the things that Paul is going to be dealing with his whole life, is the dramatic difference between his former way and his current way. Like recognizing, when guys like David confess their sin and talk about God's grace, and he's a guy, King David, right? He's a guy that knows how bad he's been. Now, in a couple of the situations, everyone else, well, a few people realized it as well. Bathsheba, and then strategically planning the murder of Uriah, the husband. And Paul is in that same category. So Paul knows himself to be a murderer, essentially. At least one that was orchestrating the killings of those following Christ Jesus. Right there with Stephen, possibly set that whole thing up. Definitely had a reputation of being the one that persecuted Christians And so he talks about, when he's writing about God's grace, it's a real thing that's a tension for him and a joy for him. But he's just aware of, you know, to those who are really aware of their sin, they become all that much more aware of God's grace and mercy. So now in chapter 14, verses 6 to 18 is kind of the next section in his first the missionary journey. So he's in a city called Lystra. And, you know, he leaves the last city like he's leaving a lot. He splits them out. So in Iconium, they're divided. Some sided with Jews, some with the apostles. And they try to mistreat him and stone him. So he flees to Lystra. So he's at Lystra, and he sees a lame man, and he heals him. Lystra is a really religious city. They see this miracle, and they rightly conclude that God has done something. But their ideas of God are in error. And so they decide that Paul is Hermes, because he was the one that talked a lot, which is, you know, another insight. And Barnabas must be Zeus. And they fall down and they worship Paul. I mean, they bring in the priests of the temples. They want to do the sacrifice. The city's in an uproar. And I kind of wanted you to notice the reaction that the apostles had. And I want you to think about it like this, especially in light of, I'm going to say, the evangelical church today, broadly defined, right? You've got two missionaries that come into town that do something miraculous, and the whole town is absolutely amazed, and they're storming out singing your praises. That would be a good day, right? Missionaries would be like, wow, look at all the attention that we're getting. But notice what Paul says. This is verse 14 of chapter 14 of Acts. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things?" So they respond by rebuking this crowd that's rushing to bestow upon them garlands, to offer sacrifices. And then in 15, he says, "We are also men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." So Paul responds by really rebuking them. You think I'm Hermes, and I'm rebuking you of that. So I want to talk a little bit about worship in that sense, because in the New Testament, there are a couple examples of worship and when people are being worshiped and how they react. So Herod is worshiped in chapter 12, verses 21 to 23. So Acts chapter 12, 21 to 23. Would somebody be willing to read those three verses? Yeah. So that is one example of a man receiving worship, not giving the glory to God, and God immediately responds to that. Here's another example of worship. This time, it's not to a man, it's to an angel. So Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. And I'm doing this just because I want to contrast a couple things here. But so now this is, you know, Herod is a ruler. People have to pay him respect. They have to pay him homage. They have to give him reverence. But the line was crossed when he wanted to take to himself the glory of God. So Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. Nothing necessarily strange about this. John has this angel that comes and just completely explodes his experience with this vision, which he's recording. And real specific instructions, record this. And it's, if you've read this far in Revelation, you've seen all the dramatic imagery and the power that's happened. And so this angel, who probably was, I mean, absolutely spectacular and magnificent in its appearance, but certainly in its power of communication, John fell down to worship at the feet of the angel. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the word of the book. Worship God." So the angel knew that they aren't to be worshipped. God alone is to be worshipped. I think that's spectacular. Let's look at one more example of worship. So this one is in Luke chapter 17, verses 11 to 19. It's a story that you're probably familiar with. Okay. So I'll read it. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus, passed along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. So nothing necessarily strange about that so far, right? 10 lepers, Jesus tells them to go and show yourself. That was a journey which began in faith because they were not healed yet, right? The text specifically says, "And as they went, they were healed." Then one of them, so had already started on this journey, realized he was healed, turns around, comes back to Jesus, praising God, falls on his face at the feet of Jesus. Now look at Jesus' response, verse 17. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Jesus was very comfortable with worship. And Jesus was fully expecting to be worshipped, in a sense. I'm saying fully expected, but it would not have been strange. It would have been right for all 10 to have returned. So here's Jesus. This leper that he's just had mercy on and healed is now on his face at his feet, and Jesus is talking. And who's he talking to? Is he talking to the one leper that returned? Is he talking to the crowds? We don't really know exactly. But certainly in verse 18, he talks to the rest. "Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" It's really dramatic. You could read this as almost as Jesus was sort of uncaring, but that wasn't at all the case. He was making the point that he was God and he was to be worshipped. And he says, "Rise, go on your way. Your faith has made you well." So that's the backdrop that Paul and Barnabas are familiar with worship. They're recognized as something really amazing. People look at them like they're gods, begin to treat them as their gods. And they realized very clearly that God alone is to be worshipped. Questions, comments on that at this point? So, change is coming, right? I think it's just the next verse. So in Acts, now in chapter 14, so they're there at Lystra all the way up to verse 18. And even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to him. So a stern rebuke. The people were just so absolutely obsessed with this idea. Verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But later on in Paul's life, he'll give kind of a summary of shipwrecks and stonings and beatings and things like that. This is an example. He was almost stoned in the last city. This time, he was stoned. And I have down stoned to apparent death. The people that stoned him thought he was dead. They dragged him out of the city. And then verse 20, when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So, you know, I was kind of reading through, like, is that a miracle? I mean, was he raised from the dead? No. I mean, at least there's no indication that that was the case. And as I kind of read through the commentators and the theologians, everyone's kind of like, well, we don't think that this is what this text is saying, but it's clearly difficult to explain. He was stoned, which is, I mean, it's exactly what it says. I mean, people take rocks that they hold and they throw them at you. And usually the stoning lasts, I mean, at some point they would strike you and they would just keep piling stones. And they dragged him out of the city and they all thought he was dead. Obviously he wasn't dead. And certainly he was able to get back up when the disciples gathered around him, presumably to take him away and have him buried, figure out what to do with him. But his recovery is dramatic. He rose up, entered the city, and the next day he went on to his travels again. Any way you look at it, he was beginning to and continuing to experience that suffering that had been prophesied about him, that he will suffer many things for the sake of Christ. So then you see him in his next section on this journey. He goes to these three cities, and we'll kind of take them all as a lump. He moves to Derbe, and then it says he tells us that he returned back. So if you remember the map, he kind of goes out and then he works his way back. And now as he's working his way back, he's appointing, the text tells us, appointing elders in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And those are three of the cities that he's already been to. So he's already preached the gospel. He's already got things going in a sense. And now as he's on his way back, he's meeting again, presumably, with the group that he had evangelized the first time, and he's appointing elders in each of these three cities. And there's no reason to think, I mean, these are at least three cities that he's done this at. It becomes one of his patterns. And so it looks like as he recognizes that the church has starting to take root, boom, he appoints elders there. So this is the biblical foundation for that Presbyterian concept of elders. And we're going to look more closely at that because he writes more explicitly to Timothy and to Titus towards the end of his career as he's really just passing the mantle of early church leadership onto them, at least in some of those regions. And he gives them real specific instructions of what to expect and anticipate and what to look for in terms of deacons and elders. So we'll look at that a little bit later on in the series. But I just want you to see that he's not just an evangelist for the sake of talking about the amazing thing that God has done. He is building the church. And so one missiologist said, evangelism exists because worship doesn't. In other words, you know, if you have churches in areas that are really worshiping God in spirit and in truth, there's a sense in that, in a sense, you don't need missionary evangelism. I'm not saying there's no point in it. I'm just saying there is a church there that is doing that. But the goal of these missionary trips and evangelism historically, and I'd submit even now, should always be for the building up of the church. Some missionary denominations have that as a focus. And some don't. Like, some just don't really think about it. But I would encourage you to consider that. You know, I know one of the things in our own denomination, MTW, Mission to the World, I haven't really looked at their policies in the last couple years, but the last time I looked, they needed to connect every missionary with every missionary that was in the field was also involved in supporting the work, or either the work of a local church or the building up of a local church. And so they were all teams doing that. And that's simply what, you know, you can bring somebody to the, or, you know, you can watch the Lord use you to bring somebody to the point of conversion. But what then? What then? And then secondly, it just reminds us again of kind of the point of our life. One might even say our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So that's really what worship ought to be about. That's the goal in life, is really this dynamic worship of the Lord. I don't think most of us think that way. I think a lot of us see our goal is trying to be basically obedient and trying to serve the Lord. And those are fine things. But really, when you look at the scriptures, what He delights in is a worshiping people. And then those other things just happen naturally. So, all right. So He's doing this. He's growing the church. He's building leaders into the church. And then He works His way back. Pergia, Attalia. And then He sails back to Antioch. So now He's in Antioch. So that kind of finishes that up. Questions or comments about the first missionary journey? All right, we've got a quiet, quiet crowd today. All right, see if I can stir up some conversation with the council. All right, so the Jerusalem Council is recorded almost, I think it takes up just about the whole chapter of chapter 15. Let's just, if somebody's willing to read verse 1 and 2 of chapter 15, that'll kind of set the stage for the reason for the council anyway. Give us something to talk about. Anyone? All right. So what's the reason for this council? What do you see as you all, as you heard that read, what would you say was the reason for that council? Okay, how are the Gentiles to be saved? All right.
Specifically, they have to be circumcised.
Specifically, the question is, do they need to be circumcised? Yep. So what kind of a dilemma is this? Is this a theological? Is this about theology? Is this a doctrinal question? Is it a practical? Like, how should we then live? Is it all interrelated? What do you see this as? Yeah, you're not saying this, but somebody could say, maybe this was like they needed to gather for, like, what's our vision now? Like, what's this going to look like going forward, right? I mean, that would be one way to take a couple of the things that you said, like, used to be like this. Is it going to, how much of that continues? But you could turn it into more like a, how are we going to deal with this in a representative way? What are we doing with these Gentiles now? So, but it could be theological, like where you first started, that idea of what's necessary for salvation. So, or it could be just some sort of a vision casting. You know, let's pull some of the leaders together. This Gentile thing is new. Let's kind of talk through that and see what we want to look like as a church. Oh, that's a good thought too. So it could be the opposite. Instead of saying, what do we do with the Gentiles? It was, who are we now? Yeah, so a question of identity and gathering together. Janice?
But not necessarily the body of Christ.
Yeah, that's an excellent question. And I think Kate spoke to that a little bit already about the, I mean, it really wasn't a time of transition. So when you think about it in terms of years, this is literally just a decade after, you know, Christ had died. Some of these places are hearing that gospel as Paul in that first missionary journey. They're kind of just hearing it for the first time. And the Gentiles are saying, wait, this message is for us? So this is all anew. So it really is a lot of us and them still happening, right? Paul, in his own practice, is still always starting in a synagogue. Comes into a city, preaches in the synagogue. But there seems to be a way that he's preaching, like in some places, like in the temple, which Jerusalem, there is a court where Gentiles can hear some of what's happening, right? That's the way it was supposed to be anyway. They turned it into money changers' tables, which is one of the reasons why Jesus flipped them all over, is because that was where the Gentiles were supposed to gather to hear. But there is a lot of us and them at this point. And so clearly, in Paul's mind, there's not really an us and them. And that's the debate. So Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. And so basically they were like, well, this is a real theological question. What is necessary for salvation? How much of this stuff do we have to do? And we're going to see, like, the specific question which prompted it, you know, Dallas nailed, is circumcision. But as we look into the Jerusalem Council, we'll realize that at the end, they were talking about so much more than just circumcision. They were really talking about how much of the law do we impose on the Gentiles. I'm going to tell you that I think at this point, most of the Jewish Christians still felt like they were supposed to be following the law as well. I think that was a work in progress through both Peter's life and Paul's life and kind of that whole generation. I think the writer of Hebrews, I used to think it was Paul. I'm not really sure anymore, but it was somebody super familiar with Paul. May have been Barnabas. It doesn't matter in the sense that God hasn't given us enough information to be really definitive about it. But whoever wrote Hebrews was Pauline, familiar with Paul and his arguments, and I think wrote Hebrews to solve this question once and for all, to help people realize that everything in the Old Testament has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. There isn't two churches. But I think the struggle at this point was that there are. I think in a sense they were worshiping separately. I mean, the Jews still had a big problem with, like, can they come in? Can we bring them in all the way in into the synagogues? And so that's the best I can answer that now. But this is a theological question, and I really like the process of solving this dilemma. Barnabas and Paul are talking with these men from Judea that have come. They're debating about it. The leaders of that church gather. Now this is in Antioch. And they say, let's go to Jerusalem and let's meet with the apostles and the elders that are there and talk about this question. So that church actually sends them, in a sense, as a delegation. And on the way, in verse 3, it tells us that they pass through Phoenicia, they pass through Samaria, and they're talking about the conversion of Gentiles. And people are thrilled by that, but I think they also are realizing, wow, this does change some things, and I can understand why this question is a real question. So now, in verse 4, they're in Jerusalem, they're being welcomed by the people there. Verse 5, but some believers who had belonged to the party of the Pharisees, so that's like Paul's, that's his old stomping ground, they rose up and they say, it is necessary to circumcise them in order to keep the law of Moses. So that's the dilemma, and now we've got the two parties. We have the believers who used to be Pharisees saying, you absolutely have to have circumcision. Otherwise, you can't follow Moses. And then you have Paul and Barnabas arguing, no, absolutely not. So all of that has been taken care of by Christ. So they go back and forth on this. And they meet together and they talk through it. Now, we don't have a record of the entire debate proceedings. I don't think that's what Luke, when he wrote Acts 15, is doing, is necessarily saying, you know, the whole conversation started in verse 12 and, you know, it was all wrapped up by verse 21. I think this was a long process, possibly heated at times. It takes a while to just communicate these ideas. And you've got people coming from multiple traditions and multiple areas, and they're talking. Regardless, what we do pick up is that you have multiple speakers. So we see that there was an order to it. I mean, this debate, as you're reading through it, you have lines like, well, like one that I already read, some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, you know, the apostles in verse 6, they were gathered together to consider this matter. Verse 7 tells us that some time had passed, much debate. Peter stood up and said, brothers, you know that in early days, you know, and Peter gives his message and his plug. It's important here that Peter, right off the bat, shows his cards and he says, Paul's valid, Paul's legit, and I'm on Paul's side. Paul understands this, that the gospel has now gone out to the Gentiles and the Holy Spirit is making no distinction, I love this, between us and them. So, you know, I might be making distinction still, Peter says, but the Holy Spirit is making no distinction, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Verse 11 of chapter 15, but we believe that we will be saved through faith, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. So Peter's trying to say that there isn't a distinction. Both of us are saved by grace. And so verse 12, then you have the assembly falling silent. So there seems to be this order of people being able to speak. Also, we see that the arguments here are relying upon Scripture itself. Peter's alluded to multiple verses in his short, at least what was recorded here. James really specifically quotes a couple places himself. And so, you know, that's just, and I'm trying to, I wrote down here. So he's citing from Amos. He's alluding from Jeremiah, from Isaiah. And even from Daniel, there's possible references, but he's really citing, or there's some cross references anyway, but he's citing from Amos particularly. And I just think that's kind of an important thing, that what's happening now in the church is the church is realizing that as they grow, there's this form of government that's being created with elders and with this, where the elders see each other as peers. And so Peter speaks, he's an obvious leader. James speaks, he's an obvious leader, but we know that plenty of others spoke as well because there was much debate. And then there's the summary, and they're looking for agreement, trying to figure out how to deal with this. So we also see that at the end of the council, they actually took what they had decided and they wrote it down. They codified it. They actually put it into a letter. And then to answer the specific questions of the Church of Antioch, they sent a delegation back with Paul and Barnabas. Why is that? Just your thoughts. Why is that important? Why not just let Paul and Barnabas go back? Yeah, it could definitely be that. Yep. So this doesn't, right, showing that, one, the church is bigger, and two, this doesn't just apply to Antioch. This is this is applying to the whole church. Yeah. Why else might they have sent a delegation? Yeah. That's what I'm also thinking, right? It's just, this is the church. It's another way of declaring, like, this is actually the church speaking. This isn't just Paul coming back and, well, this is how I remembered it. So, and then I said, I was awesome. So, yeah, exactly. So what's neat is they sent them up, Silas and, boy, what's the other guy's name? Barsabas? Yeah. Judas called Barsabas. That's the last that we hear of him. But we'll hear more about Silas. So they go back and they send this letter. And what are the things that they've decided that's written in the letter? I think a good summary of that. Oh, let's see here. Verse 28 of the same Acts 15. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep these things, if you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. So that's basically the summary of it. There are certain, I think, and when you look at these are all practices that, well, especially the sacrificial practices, that one, I think, I'm guessing, I mean, we don't have the notes from why the early church picked that, but that would have been one that would really set them apart. I mean, that's kind of what's happening here, is these are practices which do set them apart. Abstaining from sexual immorality, very popular was the whole cult and temple prostitutes. Abstaining from meat that had been sacrificed to idols. There was just this idea that if you would partake in, you know, if you would eat that meat, it's kind of like you're also consenting to those idols. That one comes back. They'll talk about that one again. But that's it. So now they're back in Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to go on another missionary trip. Paul wants to go back to some of these same churches, presumably to take this council letter and go back and start sharing it with all of these churches, saying, hey, the big church, you know, the big church, which is made up of delegates from all of these cities, has decided, how do we integrate the Gentiles? And they have their huge... Oh, I see, I'm right at time. So they have their huge disagreement over what in the world to do with John Mark. So that's what we'll take it up. So big, huge disagreement. And then the Lord responds in a pretty dramatic way. And we'll talk about whether Paul was right in his perspective on John Mark and what was the result of that. So let me just pray real quickly. So, Father, thank you again for this class, for the opportunity to look at Paul. And Lord, we're still struggling with some of these same questions even today. Perhaps we need not, but at another level, it's great that we have a process where we as a church can debate theological questions, think about what your word says, and then surrender to that. And so we pray that you would lead us into wisdom and that give us confidence and boldness to obey you in our lives, all so that we would worship you truly in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.